Well, last time we met, Joshua brought us the lesson that ears to hear, eyes to see from Mark chapter 7 and 8, which taught us about the importance of perceiving, not just passively hearing or seeing what we hear and see. Most of the people who followed Jesus at the time did so not in the sense of truly trusting him to be their personal propitiation for their own sin and their own personal redeemer, but as a curious man of strange abilities. The important truths from that lesson serve to teach us the first part of having a proper response to the gospel, that is, that each of us is to be careful to perceive and to embrace what is taught by our God and Savior, not just letting our eyes and ears be tickled with more curiosity. The challenge that comes out of today's lesson, its context, could be stated then, what did you take to heart from Jesus' teaching in life? That would be a summary of what Joshua taught us that last time. The emphasis here is on you. What did you take to heart from Jesus' teachings? The lesson challenges us to make sure that we are connecting the dots between Jesus' physical examples and the spiritual understandings that we needed to gather. One example he shared was Warren Wiersbe's summary regarding Jesus' warning in the boat. You remember the disciples were sitting there and Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And what was the disciples' response to that? "Oh dear, we forgot to bring bread." And Warren Wiersbe's summary of that was, "Are you kidding me?" I'm paraphrasing. "Are you kidding me? Here's the man that just fed 20,000 people out of nothing with bread, and they're worried that they didn't bring a loaf of bread." It's not connecting, was it? It just wasn't being translated from the physical to the spiritual. And their preoccupation with their physical needs clouded their understanding of the spiritual truths they were being held accountable to. Luke 18:8 states it pretty well. Jesus is saying, "So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." Today's lesson will build upon that challenge of being a good listener by adding three more personal challenges and one demonstration that should solidify our faith. The four points we're going to cover today are: number one, what do you believe about Jesus? Number two, what are you refusing to accept? Number three, what are you willing to do about what you believe? And then finally, what you will experience someday. The main point or theme of this lesson is that a proper response to the gospel is a personal matter of faith and obedience. It's not a matter of public opinion or social trends. Today there are many that are unfortunately seek to make the gospel relevant to unbelievers by overemphasizing social causes or even meeting other needs, but without teaching about the root problem that separates us from God, and that is our sin. They downplay that to the point where it becomes now a community of fellowship without the root solution, the root joining the intimacy that we need to have with God. Some televangelists seek to infuse hope in their followers that aren't promises that come from Scripture, that life will be great here on earth. You can be wealthy or you can be perfectly healed if you only have enough faith, that is, in my ministry. That's really what that's all about. Sin is rarely talked about, and if it is, it's even less portrayed in the severity that Scripture says it should be. Some overemphasize good works and lead many astray by teaching them that one's good deeds only need to be outweighed by their bad. Some teach that certain religious efforts, even baptism or mere membership in the church, is your guarantee to be included in the heavenly roll call. But Jesus didn't teach any of those things, did he? As being a proper response to the gospel, as in a means of salvation. He taught us that we are all in need of a substitute to pay for our sins, as we'll see in our lesson. So we continue to examine a proper response to the gospel. The first challenge presented in today's gospel is, what do you believe about Jesus? Turn with me to Mark 8:27, where we are presented with Peter's famous confession. In this setting, Jesus asks his disciples questions that are deliberately chosen deliberately to lead them to make a search of their own souls. This setting takes us through an impersonal question with an expected response to a very personal question that produces a profound and proper response to the gospel. In verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questions his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, Jesus has been in public ministry now for at least 2.5 years. He's been all over Israel and is now leading his disciples to a more remote area of the country in order to give them some personal and intimate training before he goes to the cross. The area that he's leading them to is north of the Sea of Galilee to a place of Caesarea Philippi, which is several miles north. His designation or destination is the villages of the Caesarea Philippi, which is the resort even in its own day. It was a favorite place for Philip the Tetrarch, the son of Herod the Great, and of Cleopatra of Jerusalem. They adored the area. They developed it and gave it its own name to distinguish it from the Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. You may also remember from other history lessons or sermons that Philip the Tetrarch here married Salome, the one who danced in front of Herod and had John the Baptist beheaded. So there's your connection with some of the other stories in the scriptures. This area had streams of water coming down from Mount Hermon and was a very wooded area. It was lush. To get to the area, you had to walk through the valley of the Hula Valley, which is beautiful. It's an agricultural gold mine, if you will. It's just really gorgeous, and it's a lot more private, being extensively farmland. There weren't the large crowds that they were having to deal with here recently that was causing him to have to preach from a boat or escape across the lake. All that is kind of absent here as they're wandering through the fields and through the villages to get to Caesarea Philippi. It made for a much calmer atmosphere. By doing this, by asking these questions, Jesus was testing his disciples along the way, and he gave this starter question, "Who do people say that I am?" Or we might say, in today's lingo, "What does social media have to say in regards to who I am?" Right? What is the public opinion poll? What is Gallup saying who I am? And being rather a simple question, they gave Jesus a fairly expected response. They told him in verse 28, saying, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." As observed by the disciples, the masses were still confused. Mark 6:14 through 16 has already recorded several reactions by the people regarding Jesus' ministry of casting out demons and healing the sick. Verse 14, they believed that he might be John the Baptist, as King Herod heard of it, and that he might have the miraculous powers at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." So when you get a public figure like Herod saying he believes something, then there's going to be people that follow that idea as well, right? Social media of the day was spelled G-O-S-S-I-P, right? But most, even the disciples, didn't expect the Messiah to be around yet because they hadn't seen whom appear on the scene. Who's supposed to come first? Elijah, right? They hadn't recognized any Elijah or anybody that was calling himself Elijah. It'd been 400 years or more since Elijah had been around, and they hadn't seen any real prophet except maybe John the Baptist. And so there really was not a consensus about how all these activities were playing out. And so they certainly did not expect the Messiah to be around them yet today. And who else was the problem? There were these people in uniforms and wore crowns, and they were the Romans, right, that had occupied all of Israel, and that was a problem to have an earthly kingdom of God. So Jesus now gets to the important question, a very personal question, verse 29, and he continued by questioning them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, the lead disciple, one of the most often to speak up, the one who normally puts his foot in the mouth, answers most brilliantly, Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Matthew 16 reads in verse 15, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and adds later in verse 17, "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" This great confession, however, was not to be credited to Peter's intellect, but to the work of the Holy Spirit to convey the deeply profound understanding of faith, just as our faith is also a gift of God to those of us who believe, from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's a divine privilege to comprehend what we do spiritually, as Joshua reminded us last time that open ears and eyes are a thing from God. We should be humbled and deeply grateful that we believe it all. In verse 30, "And he warned them to tell no one about him." Once again, he warns them to hold back on making this public announcement. It just isn't time for chaos to ensue. The emphasis of Jesus' question is deliberately on "Who do you say that I am?" to make it personal, to make the point that it doesn't matter what others believe or do. Each of us will stand alone before the Lord on Judgment Day. There will be no jury to be persuaded or manipulated. There will be no scales to weigh, were you naughty or nice. There will be only one gospel to which each of us must respond, and it's not the social gospel. Our only advocate will be Christ himself, who is also the judge. All authority was given to him in heaven and earth, and he will be the one to whom we stand before. Our only path to heaven is whether or not we believe, trust, in the sufficient work and substitutionary exchange of Christ, his righteousness for your sin alone. All men everywhere are predisposed to hell. We are all born under our old Adam, aren't we? It doesn't take any bad sin, from our perspective, to be judged and cast to hell. It doesn't take any of that. And any doubt in the Lord is sufficient for condemnation, just as it was in the Garden of Eden. What was it that caused them to be thrown out of the garden? They doubted God's word. That's the simple sin. To mistrust that is judgment. There, Adam and Eve manifested it by taking of the fruit of the tree, which they were told not to do. Peter's proclamation is pretty simple and yet very profound. Thou art the only Messiah who can propitiate or satisfy God's wrath upon our sin. It's simple. That is the simple answer of who Christ is. The personal question is, what do you believe, regardless of the confusion of the masses? Can you publicly declare from your own heart that Jesus is the Christ, the only propitiation that can mend our sinful condition before God? It's a very personal thing. So we've been challenged here already as to having a proper response to the gospel by examining what do you, or I, or we believe about Jesus. The next challenge presented is that what are you refusing to accept? In verse 31 and 32, we see three behaviors of refusing to accept new truths: ignoring the teacher's credentials, failing to shift into ask more questions mode, thinking you know better than the teacher. In verse 31, "And he began to teach them." We're from the context of what's going to happen here. What's happening here is that Peter has simply forgotten who he's standing before. It's like his eyes were not open. He wasn't perceiving the right thing. He was simply forgetting the authority and the personage of his teacher as a huge impediment to learning something new. Here the disciples are with Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, and Peter just confessed, yet he's about to think he knows better than his own teacher. Secondly, failing to fall into the ask more questions mode. Jesus begins teaching that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to rise again. This is coming from the one and only, the Christ, the one who has been doing all these powerful miracles. It couldn't be more clear. This is the agenda, Peter and disciples. If he had been remembering who it was that he was speaking to or listening from, he might have asked inquiring questions like, how can this be? That would have been a far more intelligent response on Peter's behalf if he were to just echo what Mary did. You know, I love the contrast between Mary and Zacharias. Both were faced with impossible miracles that were not comprehensible. But Mary says, wow, how can that be? And Zacharias says, how can that be? And sneers against the command of the Lord. So what Peter did here was he was failing to jump into a mode of asking questions, and that's a surefire way to block new understanding. And if ignoring the teacher's credentials and failing to begin asking questions don't get you in trouble, then thinking you know better than the teacher, then knowing better than the teacher will take the cake. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This will surely get you a failing grade on the exam. But don't we all fall into this pattern? We're certain we know things. We lean heavily on our past experiences. And we resist the humility that should be in us. And we notch up our pride of being the one that knows something. We don't like conflict or inconsistencies in our thoughts. So we push back on things that are different and think that we know better. It's a human tendency. How many have felt that way? Have ever done that? Okay. I don't see any heads going this way. They're all going this way. We've all been there. So maybe we can cut Peter a little bit of slack. Just say, bad move, dude, but hey, don't do that again, right? The truth is our understanding of things doesn't dictate truth. Isn't that what social media is trying to do to us today? It's just the norm of what's happening. Because everybody else said it, or you have 3,428 likes, that means it's true. I really love those sites that are the check the facts things. Wow, the things that they come out and say, that was never said. That was somebody, that was an edited video. This one never happened. This is a hearsay. It's like, wow, I'm really glad that some of that exists. I just wish it came out as fast as the comments did, right? Or that people might check their facts first. That would even be better. The truth is, what we think does not dictate truth. And Peter fell into this trap. We do this to reduce conflict. The world today largely says, what's true for me may not be true for you. That means that truth can be different and contradictory. Does that make any sense? That doesn't make any sense at all, right? And it's getting us into trouble. So having ignored the credentials of his teacher, having failed to shift into ask more questions mode, and thinking he knew better than his teacher, Peter gets what he deserves in verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. His response couldn't be any clearer. It's right on the mark. Get behind me, Satan. I know where that thought came from. This may seem harsh, but Jesus didn't hold any punches, did he? He was never going to be compromised. He's not nullifying the goodness of Peter's previous confession, which was, as we saw from the other gospel, it was from God in the first place. Just because he rebukes a person in one realm doesn't mean he nullifies a comment in another. Again, another big failure of social media today, right? If somebody has all these good attributes and they've said the right thing, but if they say one thing wrong or they supported the wrong candidate, then everything else they did in life is a wash. It's a waste. It's of no credibility. Dare that I ever support somebody that disagreed with one thing that was important or false or whatever to me. We'd have no discernment in the communities of our secular culture today. And I would dare say we can fail that way also, even amongst our own fellowship in the church, if we're not careful. The Lord is acting specifically in response to what was evil in Peter's immediate behavior. Peter was acting according to his feelings and being impulsive and hasty in his thoughts. He was limiting himself to what he already thinks is true, even though he stands before Christ, the very Son of God. Peter was limiting himself to his own concept of what a Messiah was to be, a conqueror of the Roman occupation. He was part of the make Israel again, great again mindset. Okay? He fell into the trap instead of having discernment. Peter had been if he had been listening, he would have come to understand sooner that there is no propitiation without death, period. He had a great education in the scriptures and the rabbi's interpretation of it at that time, but he didn't really understand the combination of the death being the means to the propitiation of a substitute redeemer. That was something that Jesus really had to spend some time, and he's doing it right here to help them understand. It's both, right? It's, yes, a Messiah, but he's a dead one that rises from the dead. That was a very difficult comprehension. We are blessed to have our completed scriptures, are we not? We'd be wise to continue learning from them for the rest of our lives. You know, I think of Tom and how many years he took to get through just Romans. And we know how much he studies and how little we do compared to his preparation. It's like there's an infinite amount of wisdom that we can yet garner and gain from our scriptures. So this leads us to the next phase of a proper response to the gospel. We've been challenged with having a proper response by what do you believe about Jesus? What are you refusing to accept? And the third and final challenge here is, what are you willing to do about what you believe? Having confessed Jesus as the Christ, this is the put your money where your mouth is exhortation. Mark gives us three aspects of being a disciple of Jesus. The first is the call to discipleship. The second, the cost of discipleship. And thirdly, the consequences of being a false disciple. The call begins with, it's a given that we must understand the gospel for ourselves to become a disciple. We cannot become a disciple because someone else was called to be a disciple. It has to be personal. Everything is personal about responding to the gospel. It's also given that we must confess that Jesus is the Christ to be his disciple. Thirdly, it's given that we must embrace the whole truth of his teaching as his students. We may not understand all that all at once. That's pretty obvious, is it not? But we must also embrace the call to being his disciple in verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Luke's version, he says, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." Many people did follow Jesus, but were not really those that followed him as a disciple, with, in quotes, a true disciple, if you will. Jesus is now separating the wheat from the chaff in a manner of speaking and giving us a clearer picture of what it means to be a follower of him and to wear his name. Denying self here is not some form of self-abasement, as was practiced by many different people throughout history. We think of especially of Martin Luther. We must not fail to apply what we have learned from the disciples' mistakes. We must connect the dots from Jesus' words and physical examples to spiritual truths we are to learn and to apply. Jesus is not against us living out our human lives. He simply is focusing us to make sure we know our priorities, first within our hearts and now as a matter of practice. Taking up one's cross is not meant to be carrying some wooden beams around all over your shoulder and making a public display to draw other people's pity. We need to recall that Jesus rebuked those who sought to put their religious practices on public display in order to draw attention to themselves. Jesus is simply saying, put aside your vanity, put aside your self-interest, and seek the redemptive purposes of God in living your life. Yearn for God's desires. This is a personal thing, and it's going to be different between different individuals. He's saying, do as I have done. Whatever is right, do it. Wherever you can help, help. Where you are challenged to proclaim the truth, tell it. When it comes to hardship, the chips will fall where they fall. Don't covet persecution, but expect that it will come. It's a very balanced, live your life out, but with the heart for God. But be aware ahead of time the cost of such discipleship. Jesus is not interested in half-hearted followers who will want some of what he is offering. Remember in Matthew 8, he taught about foxes have holes, birds have nests, etc. You know, you have to understand there are going to be hardships that come from being a disciple who lives out your faith. He's saying here in verse 35 through 36, let me read it first. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Here Jesus is saying you can't afford to pay to keep your life as it is. Trying to do so will only lead to failure in that without the reward you were seeking in the first place. And if you should gain the whole world by keeping your life, you can't exchange it as a payment to keep your soul. Your life as it is, even as you might make it, isn't of any value for the eternal soul. You can't keep one foot on the dock and another on the departing ship. You'll drown in your sins and have nothing in exchange. So admit the worthlessness of life as it is and get on board. I'm talking about full commitment, a full resolve to say, Lord, wherever you lead me, I will go. Whatever commitment, whatever sacrifice you ask me to give, I will give. You get on the boat. You don't try to stay on the dock. To attempt or even to think that you can be his disciple on your terms will guarantee that you will only inherit the consequences of being a false disciple. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. To be ashamed of my words can mean that one simply doesn't speak out evangelistically, to act indifferently about sharing the gospel, or that we don't give it the full force of truth that he demands from it. Or it can also mean that one is not willing to take his words as to obey them. Discipleship embodies personal acceptance of what he teaches, an abandonment of self-interest, and embracing obedience for the sake of God, not for the sake of self. Shame in that culture in that time was much more significant than we might give it today in our culture. Many people will commit shameful acts today, and even in public, and let the culture just glosses over it. You can't even get impeached. You can't even get removed from office in many cases. You can't be fired from your job in many cases. It's like, oh, well, that's just normal. Everybody does it. And the life and the world goes on. Unless, of course, the people with the media, whatever that is, whether it's real media or whether it's the office consensus or the company consensus or whatever, feels like, well, that offended me, so I'm going to get rid of you. That's about the only thing. It all comes down to a popular vote. And what's in it for me as far as what you did and how it affects me. It has nothing to do with the real truth of it. What we really should be concerned about is how we have shamed the Lord or failed to confess him. What have we done that might be showing shame for his word? There's no democratic vote, no jury when it comes to judgment day. All authority has been given him. During Judgment Day, however, there will be a great and powerful witness when in front of the mighty presence, the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Jesus isn't going to need a jury. He's not going to need other people's testimony. He knows, and he will judge. So we've been challenged with what do you believe about Jesus? What are you refusing to accept? What are you willing to do about what you believe? Peter's confession of Christ is the climax of the book of Mark. Everything in the book prior leads up to that confession, and everything after now flows from that confession. Peter confirmed his faith. It's now going to be given the chance to have it confirmed. Chapter 9 now provides us a comforting demonstration to solidify our faith toward making a proper response to the gospel by sharing an example of what you will experience someday as well. A few of his disciples will now get an early demonstration of the kingdom of God as a confirmation of Peter's confession. And we'll have five phases to this. The first is a great anticipation, then a brilliant confirmation, rejection of a hasty expectation, a second confirmation, and a helpful clarification. While the first verse could easily be attached of chapter 9 could be attached to the end of chapter 8, it, however, provides us an insight that will help us interpret what follows. In verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come to power." Now, the statement that some would not die before the kingdom of God comes with power would have been an exciting comment to the disciples who are already wrestling with the idea that the Lord's teaching and time frame of things are about to come. They're thinking, again, Roman occupation. They're thinking about an earthly kingdom where God is present in their midst. They're thinking these things. That's still their context. They still haven't changed that paradigm. And so to hear that some of this will happen before some of them die, that could be pretty exciting, couldn't it? We know, however, from history that the Romans weren't removed until AD 395. So, oops, that one didn't work. And that was another 365 years ahead. We also know that an earthly form of the kingdom of God won't materially happen until after the millennium during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And that's probably what they were trying to imagine, what would be taking place, and then thinking that it was going to happen before some of them died. But again, he's speaking clearly to the disciples that some wouldn't see death. So the best answer to this solution, this dilemma, is that it's really going to happen right here in the next few minutes. And that is the transfiguration. Verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Sure enough, only three disciples, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, were taken to this next event. That therefore fulfills the statement, some of you standing here, not all of you, not all 12 of you, but some of you. Now this event is roughly 6 months prior to the Passover and the death of Jesus. To a high mountain is best understood to be Mount Hermon, northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's right next to Caesarea Philippi, which is kind of in the foothills there, where Jesus had brought his disciples, as we saw in chapter 8, 27. So first of all, there's a brilliant confirmation. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, and no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, this isn't the first time that God has revealed himself to mortal men. The patriarchs had several instances. Moses saw him in the burning bush. He saw him on Mount Sinai. He also spoke with him as someone would speak face to face in the tent of the meeting. The Israelites heard God speak from the mountain where Moses was. Joshua also was confronted with the theophany of Christ, as were a few others. Certain prophets had special experiences with the Lord personally. But each occurrence was to strengthen the faith of the people and the clarity of the Lord's message, or to confirm the messenger of the day. Now, this occasion, however, is very different than anything prior. In this instance, Jesus allows them to see a less veiled appearance of himself. He's already there in the flesh, but now he's in a glorified condition as well. He becomes radiant in the face, as Luke 9 tells us, and it's shone like the sun, as Matthew 17 tells us. Even his clothing became as light itself. This was something spectacular. Jesus was preparing his disciples for some rough times ahead, and their faith would need to be stronger than ever. And so three of them are gifted with this privilege of having their faith become sight. Here they're given a glimpse of looking into heaven itself, if you will, some cosmic portal. I'm sure that science fiction loves to make joy of all these things and what we can do, use them for our own benefit, but this one's for real. Here we're seeing Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. We aren't told how they knew it was Elijah and Moses, but it could easily have been part of the conversation Jesus was having with the two of them. He could have said to Elijah, what's Moses think? Or it could have just come out in the conversation that way. Or maybe they just knew. Who knows? Luke 9 adds that the three had been overcome by sleep initially, but became fully awake toward the ends of the conversation. Luke also adds that the conversation was about Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, which will lead to yet another conversation about Jesus' death as they come down the mountain. Awakening out of this stupor, who speaks up? Peter, with a hasty expectation. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they had become terrified. Here's another one of those situations where you're shaking in your boots and you don't know what to say, but silence is certainly not the right answer. Or is it? Just goes ahead and speaks up. I need to sort this out. So let's make a house for people who don't need a house. That doesn't make any sense. You know, they're already eternally living in heaven, and somehow they need a tabernacle on Mount Hermon. That doesn't really connect. MacArthur suggests that Peter's senseless proposition may have been his acting out his desire to have Jesus avoid or delay his death by making places to stay. Or it may have been Peter's expectation that the kingdom coming in power was to remain from that very point onward. He apparently still didn't get the integration and the timing of the death of Christ and the presence of an earthly manifestation of the kingdom. Then we are given a second confirmation. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and the voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. You recall when the last time something like this happened? When a voice came out of heaven? Where was that? That was baptism, right? John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus, and Jesus was confirmed, "This is my Son." And as quickly as they became aware of this event, it vanishes. It's gone. You imagine Peter's disappointment. He's already confused. He's already terrified. He's already making hasty statements. And he's like, what just happened? They're gone. Is this real? Should I pinch myself? Imagine their bewilderment. Where's the instant replay when you need it? I want to keep that. Where's the recording? I didn't have my iPhone, you know? We would have grabbed that, but that didn't happen. The portal to heaven just got closed up, and we're still stuck here on earth. Now what? So in verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. So there is a time to disclose this, but not now. Verse 10, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Now again, this is like, are we forgetting who we've just been with for 2.5 years? Have we not already seen rising from the dead? What they have not comprehended still is the death of the Messiah and the Messiah raising himself from the dead. Those are difficult things to process. So they were still trying to collect this. And what we're given here is a very transparent view into the disciples at the time. And that should also comfort us that our journey in faith similarly has difficult times of understanding. But we need to keep with our Lord and understand who he is. So we need to cut them some slack, given the context of their upbringing, the chaos of the crowds, the immersive discipleship, the upheavals in their time at the time, and being mere fishermen to being brought into the presence of Christ. They had a lot going in their minds at this time. This 3.5 years was pretty intense change. Every day was sure to bring new seeds of truth that they would later be able to assemble and comprehend. Once they got off the topic of death and resurrection, another question arose about Elijah, to which the Lord provides a helpful clarification. They asked him, saying, "What is it? Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him." Now back in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, it reads in verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." We saw this verse quoted in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. And from Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God, which was also quoted in Mark chapter 1, verse 3. And then from Malachi 4, reads in verse 2, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children of their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, the disciples understood that Elijah must come first before the Messiah, but as the text reads, before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. Has that really happened yet? It's probably speaking of the tribulation, right? And then the other verses that we've just quoted from Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 don't say the name Elijah. I'm going to send my messenger who will prepare the way. So Jesus is saying here, basically, Elijah has come in spirit through John the Baptist. He has prepared the way. But there's a day yet that Elijah still could come physically. As you may recall, in Revelation, there are two witnesses that will come during the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, who will bear witness, and then they will be killed. You may also recall from Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch it is appointed for men to die once, and after this come judgment. Well, who hasn't died? These two men, Enoch and Elijah. Could they be those two that come in Revelation? Very possible, but we're not given exact details. But that is one way that could be perfectly consistent with this situation. Elijah has come in the sense, spiritually, through John the Baptist for what he did to prepare the way, but he's not come physically yet. That may be reserved for later and still fulfill the prophecy of coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In any sense, Mark is reminding us that Elijah and the Messiah's coming are not inconsistent. The challenge is for us to keep asking questions and to keep seeking the truth. By way of applications, there's a few things that we can take with us this week. First of all, responding properly to the gospel involves at least four things. It begins with seeking to clearly hear and perceive what Scripture is teaching. That was from Joshua's lesson. Secondly, it's a personal matter. It's not about what other people think. You have to take personal responsibility for what you believe. Thirdly, it requires us to be open to learning more and not blocking what Scripture teaches us that we don't understand yet. We will have such confusion. But God is not inconsistent with Himself. And finally, responding to the call of discipleship is expected of us, to trust and obey what we have learned. Next, we can be sure of the reality of heaven through the firsthand witnesses of these three disciples. They were given this special privilege on purpose, and they went to their deaths carrying it as their message and their witness. And there is still work to be done here for the kingdom on earth. Just as Peter, James, and John saw this amazing experience and then it vanished, that basically said, there's still work to do. Let's go get busy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture that reminds us of what your gospel is all about. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to him we owe our allegiance. We owe our attention. We owe our listening and our seeing and our speaking and our doing. For we are slaves to the most gracious and wonderful dictator, the one worthy of our obedience. The benevolence is just awe-inspiring of who you are, and that you love us so much, and that you give us all the strength and the encouragement and the means and the word that we need, and that you are interceding for us on our behalf, and that you will lose none of us who believe and who trust. Help us, Father, to apply what you teach us, to be fully obedient in your word and in our actions. Father, thank you for the glimpse of heaven, that we can be sure of our faith. where we have that assurance of things that are hoped for, not just wished for. Father, help us to be those that get your work done here, faithfully, with joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name.